Is everyone surviving? Don't forget what I said at the beginning, which is if you're thinking, I just can't remember all this, don't worry about that. Just relax about that. If you just walk away going, I don't remember all the detail, but I now at least I am at least persuaded that the Bible is telling one unfolding story, and it's a story that has Jesus at its center. If that's all you get, then be happy and say, right, I now want to spend the rest of my life filling in the details and learning more and more of this. Have a look at the sheet, the kind of overview diagram. I'm sorry about how I haven't quite got my slides sorted. I don't quite know what I've done with them. But anyway, let's just recap as to where we've got so far. On the far left, remember, we start with God as the creator of the world. That means this world is his. He is the ruler. He is the king. Therefore, there's a crown. And he makes this world a place for his people to enjoy. And the way to enjoy this world is to live under his rule, recognizing that he is their God. And that is blessing. It's good. It was good. But the people rebel, so God judges them. The God of the Bible is not a God who turns a blind eye to sin. And there is a promise early on that someone will come to crush the serpent and evil. But we're not quite sure who that is, but we're waiting. So even at the beginning, we're looking forward. But the truth is, God's people are not living under God's rule. They cross out his crown. They're not his people. They wear the crown on their own head. They're their own people. And they don't live in his place. They are east of Eden. And there's no blessing. Rather than blessing, there is curse. Life is hard. And there is death. But God, who is the creator, is committed to his creation. He will not give up on it. And so he takes a man, Abraham, and he makes a promise. And his promise has all the elements that you saw in Eden. He promises to take his people to a place, the tree, and there will be people. This childless old man will have descendants as many as the stars. And they will live under his rule. And he's calling Abraham just to begin that, to live under his rule, to take God at his word. And that will amount to blessing for Abraham's descendants and all nations. There'll be a return to Eden, a paradise. And we see how that promise begins to get fulfilled. We start to see the descendants of Abraham, as many as grains of sand on the shore and stars in the sky. There's a people. But the trouble is they are in Egypt. They're slaves in Egypt, facing God's judgment, actually. But God in his goodness hears their cry and he redeems them. He sets them free from slavery. And he brings them from living under Pharaoh's rule, slaves to Pharaoh, facing judgment. He brings them to live under his rule. So he gives them his law. And he, by the tabernacle, it symbolizes that he is present with his people. So you've got a people living under God's rule. And he's taking them to his place, the promised land. And when they get to the promised land, they find it really hard to live under his rule. So in his goodness, he gives them a king. And the king is going to help them live out his ways. He has a temple to signify that he is present with them. And the temple is also the place of sacrifice. So when they mess up, there's a system of sacrifices to keep them clean so they can live in the presence of a holy God. But the truth is, the king, which sounds like a good idea, is not the solution. And one king after the other just turns away from the ways of God. And because the kings turn away, the people turn away. And, it's like Adam and Eve all over. And just as God had said, he said, if you disobey me, if you walk away from me, I will uproot you. And they are indeed uprooted. The northern tribes disappear completely. The southern tribes get carted off to Babylon because they are back to where we were before. They are living as people who do not acknowledge the rule of God. They're not his people. They wear the crown on their own head. They're not in his place. They're on the way to exile. They're scattered. And they are facing the curses from Eden, but the curses from Deuteronomy, just what God had said would happen. And where we left just before lunch is they were slaves in Babylon. And it looks like the whole thing, the whole history of Israel, has ended in disaster. But remember the little cloud signifying that God has not forgotten his promises, and he reiterates his promises through the prophets. That's what we're going to look at next. I suppose just before we look at that, the question is that if the whole history of Israel seems to get smashed up, why have it in the first place? To which the answer is something like this, is the history of, we're at the top of page 9, in case you wonder where we are on the handouts, is the history of Israel is a kind of model. When I was a small boy, I was given a model of Concord. Now, you can probably hardly imagine that, because we're now post-Concord. I was pre-Concord, and we were told about this aeroplane that looked different from every other aeroplane and sounded different from every other aeroplane, and we couldn't quite believe it, but we all, little boys, I guess we were about 5 or 6, we all had these metal mini Concords. We were all going, oh, this is Concord. And what that meant was, when the real Concord flew overhead, which it did, my school seemed to be under the flight path, we immediately went, there it is! So we'd seen the metal model we were given, and the metal model enabled us to identify the real thing when it flew over. When we looked at the model, we couldn't quite believe it. You have to understand that. In those days, we couldn't quite believe that an aeroplane would look like that. But when the real thing then flew overhead, we kind of went, oh, there it is. There it is. You see? So, the model of Israel, although it's all smashed up, it doesn't mean it served no purpose, in a sense in which what it does is it gets you going, okay, we know what we're looking for. We know what we're looking for now. We know the shape of what God is going to do. This isn't the real thing. This is a model of it, but the real thing is to come. So the model is kind of smashed, but it doesn't mean it's all over. 2 Chronicles 36. Ends 2 Chronicles 36 verse 22. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, God's word being fulfilled, his promises being kept, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. And do you see what that is? Cyrus has conquered the Babylonians, and he is saying, basically, to the people of God, you can go home. You see, there is the promise of a future beyond exile. The story goes on. Okay, so although the chronicler is saying it all ends badly, but actually there is a future beyond exile. Don't think exile is the end. Theologically, we are going, okay, there's something more than Israel. There's something more than the history of Israel. When we hear sacrifice, we're getting used to what sacrifice is all about. When Jesus talks about his body being the temple, we're getting used to what the temple is all about. It's the place of God's presence, the tabernacle, the temple. When Jesus says he's the king, well, the history of Israel's told us what kings were meant to be like, even though they weren't. It's why a pocket New Testament is a dangerous thing. Just one thing I'll sort of say in brackets. One of the things you particularly see, which you really need to understand, is remember I said about when England played for us at rugby, not us, not all of us, just played for me, I suppose. As in, I'm cheering for them, you might not be, I don't want to presume upon that. They represent us on the pitch. And one of the things you really see again and again is how the king is really significant in the history of Israel. When the king plays well, it goes well for the people. When the king plays badly, it's all over. The plight of the people is tied to the plight of the king. It's one of the model teaches us many things, sacrifices, temple, but one of the things it particularly teaches us is, oh, we need a king who's going to play well for us. That's why, put for your note, Psalm 72 is a good example of a prayer for the king. If the king flourishes, the people will flourish. The model, I'm trying to shorten some things here, I'm trying to get it clear in my head. The model points forward in all kinds of ways to sacrifices, temples, those kinds of things. But more than anything else, it points forward to Jesus. It says God's people need a king who's going to lead them in living under the rule of God so they enjoy blessing. But there isn't one like that. There isn't one like that. So most of all, we're looking for a king like that. We'll come back to that as we go on. Chapter 6, in which the king promises that despite the rebels, his kingdom will come. Okay, let me try and just shorten this a little bit. In the back of your handouts, you've got a, right at the very back, you've got not only two matchstick diagrams, you've got a chronology of the Bible sheet. Just have a quick look at that. And you see, working down the page, where we follow a vertical line and suddenly it splits horizontally, that's kind of where we are. Judah and Israel have split, and we're now thinking about the times of the prophets. A prophet is, what is a prophet? A prophet is someone who is God's mouthpiece, who speaks God's word. Where and when were the prophets? Well, although Abraham's described as a prophet and Moses is described as a prophet, we're thinking now of people like Elijah and Elisha, and people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and those sort of people. And then after the exile, people like Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, those sort of people. So do you remember, you can see the diagram there, 922, Israel splits. The northern kingdom pretty much disappears. Samaria is its capital. It lasts until 722 when Assyria smashes it up. And that's Elijah and Elisha. Whenever you read about them, they're operating in the north before the northern kingdoms totally get smashed up. That's where they are ministering, and Amos and Hosea, people like that. And they speak into this succession of kings who are corrupt and who worship other gods. And that's why it all goes wrong. We have these kings who are, and every single one of them gets mixed up with other gods. And in the southern kingdom, Jerusalem is the capital. Again, it's very unstable. There are threats from all kinds of surrounding nations. And what Judah do is, rather than trust in God, remember what Joshua had said to them? You've got to keep trusting God. Rather than trusting God, they trust in political alliances. They even try to team up with the Egyptians. Imagine how shocking that is. It was Pharaoh and his lot that we needed rescuing from, and they're saying, let's make a plan with the Egyptians. And in, they end up getting besieged and... by the Assyrians, God rescues them from that sort of siege. The Babylonians are kind of brewing up and becoming bigger and bigger. The Babylonians defeat the Assyrians, and the Babylonians come south. They defeat the Egyptians. So there was Judah wanting to kind of trust in Egypt as their defenders. They get beaten up by the Babylonians. And Nebuchadnezzar then defeats Jerusalem in 597, takes off the cream of the Judean society, the king, Daniel, Ezekiel, those sort of people, appoints a puppet king. People rebel again, so there's further trouble. They come again, they smash everything, 586. It says they're the second deportation to Babylon, and Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed. And so they sing by the rivers of Babylon, when we sat down and wept, when we remembered Zion, how will we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? See, they're all being dragged off to Babylon saying, how are we going to sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They're not just homesick, but they're going, how can God keep his promise when we've been dragged off from Jerusalem into this strange land and the sight of the symbol of God's presence, the temple, has been smashed up? How could God let his temple get smashed? Does that mean he's weak? Does that mean the other gods of these other nations are bigger than our God? And what about the promise about the throne of David? Wasn't the throne of David going to last forever? Well, where is that king? The only king seems to be the king of Babylon. Where is he? It's come to nothing. See, and into that complete mess, the prophets speak. What was the message of the prophets? What page are we on? I've lost my page in the handout. We're on page about 9-ish? Who's got a... Yeah, 9. What was the message of the prophets? You see the disillusionment into which they speak. They basically call people back to the covenant. They call people back to the promises God made. It was a call of repentance. Repentance is to turn back. It's why John the Baptist was called an Elijah, because John's call was to repent, turn back. And that's what Elijah did. He called people back. He was up north under all these dodgy kings. And famously, Elijah was involved in the showdown on Mount Carmel between Baal and the Lord. And it was a showdown all about showing people that the Lord is the only God. So turn back to him. Let's just look at 1 Kings 18. We're doing a little bit of a recap. 1 Kings 18. Answer me, Lord, answer me. So these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and you are turning their you'll judge sin because you're a good God. Why aren't you? Why are you letting sin go unpunished? It's brutal around here. And God's answer staggers Habakkuk. He says, I will judge God's people's sin. I will judge the wickedness of Judah by sending the Babylonians to drag you off into exile. So do you see a thing here? The prophets are warning God's people that judgment will come. So that when God's judgment comes, when Israel is smashed up, when they end up in Babylon, they're not going, oh, this is a complete mess. They're understanding this is God keeping his promise. Even the disaster is God keeping his promise, because God always said, if you walk away from me, it'll be a disaster. Do you see? So even that is promise keeping. But within the word of warning, there is also a word of hope. The promise of the covenant still stands. Okay, let's go back to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, verse 9. Okay, really interesting passage this. Let me just read it. This is a passage often used to talk about hearing the still small voice of God. Okay? 1 Kings 19, verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty, and the Israelites have rejected your covenant. That's the point. And I've been calling them back to your covenant, but they're not listening to me. They've broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword, so they don't listen to your word. And I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And the Lord said to him, go back the way you came, to the desert of Damascus, and when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram, also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, and all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Okay. Where is Elijah? He is on Mount Horeb. Okay? Mount Horeb is in the south. He's just been on Mount Carmel having a showdown with the gods of Baal. He's travelled over, if you look at a map, he's travelled over 500 kilometres. Okay? That is a long way to go for a quiet time. Okay? Why has he gone to Horeb? Horeb is another name for Sinai. What happened on Mount Sinai? God on Mount Sinai gave his law to Moses. He established the covenant, the promise. Yeah? Why has Elijah gone back to Sinai? What is Elijah's complaint? The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've broken your altars. They've put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. See? I've been zealous. Israel have rejected your covenant, your promises. What are you going to do? It's failed. Do you have plan B up your sleeve? I'm here on Sinai. Seems to be the place you give your promises. I would like another promise, please. And you get wind, and you get earthquake, and you get fire, as you got on Sinai. I'm thinking, great, there's going to be a new covenant, a new revelation of God. What's he going to say? Verse 12. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. Or if you've got a footnote, or literally it means the sound of drawn out silence. And the point is, God doesn't say anything. So he says things in verses 11, go out and stand on the mountain, or verses 13, what are you doing here, Elijah, and so on. But the one verse that we sometimes think is all about how you hear the still small voice of God, he actually says nothing. The point is, there is nothing to say. There is no new covenant. There's no new plan. All God does say is, what are you doing here? And Elijah says, well, the covenant, Israel's rejected the covenant and all that, they're all trying to kill me. I'm the only person who's keen around here. And God says, verse 15, go back. In other words, don't come here looking for a different plan. Go back. Keep preaching the old one. And anyway, you're not alone. Verse 18, I reserve 7,000 in Israel. Don't feel so sorry for yourself, you see? Now, the big point here is there is no new plan. Elijah is thinking the covenant has failed. So his job has been to call people back to the covenant, but actually he's thinking it hasn't worked. So he goes back to God and says, you've got a new plan. God says, no new plan. Stick with the old plan. Stick with the old plan. But what the prophets see is the horizons of the plan are much further on than they thought. So, as I say, over the page, I think, the past has a future. The prophets speak of a new thing, but the new thing is not plan B. There's going to be a new exodus. So, for example, in Isaiah 43, I'm going to do this quite quickly. In Isaiah 43, God is talking to his people in exile in Babylon, and he's saying, I will lead you out safely through waters. If you look at a map, though, there's no sea between Babylon and Canaan. In other words, he's using Exodus language, because in the Exodus they were led out safely through waters, through the waters of judgment. And what he's saying is, it's going to be like Exodus, like the Exodus again. I'm going to set you free from your slavery and lead you to the promised land. How was the first Exodus made possible? By a lamb who died. In Isaiah, in the prophet, you get all this stuff about the king who's going to be a servant, who's going to die like a lamb. And it's his death that's going to set people free. So there's going to be a new Exodus, and the lamb is going to be at the center of it. There's going to be a new David. There is going to be a king in the line of David. Let me just quickly read it. Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. Do you see? The prophets are saying there's going to be a new Exodus. It's going to take us home. There is going to be a king in the line of David, but unlike all those other kings, he will reign forever. And he will establish and uphold justice and righteousness. He will lead the people in the ways of God. There's going to be a new temple. In Ezekiel, verse 4. And the point is, the temple in Jerusalem has been smashed. And Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of the Lord filling the temple again. And see, there's this vision of one day God will be present with his people again. There's going to be a new creation, in fact. Isaiah 65 says, look, behold, I will create new heavens and new earth, and the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem, I will take delight in my people, and the sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. So God's plan to put everything right means a whole new creation, a world where there's no weeping. There's going to be a new covenant, not in the sense of plan B, but this is going to fulfill all that the first covenant pointed to. So look at Jeremiah 31. You might just want to take this in, write down the reference. I'm doing a little bit of dotting around now to sort of get us up to speed. Jeremiah 31. Now listen to this is the promise. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. See, no one could keep the old covenants, because their hearts were sinful. They couldn't walk according to God's law. They couldn't live under his rule. So they weren't living as his people. They weren't enjoying blessing. But you see what the promises are one day. He will write, verse 33, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. In other words, they will walk under his rule because their hearts are going to be changed. He says, I will be their God. He says, they will know me. No longer will you have to say, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord. Because they'll all know me. They'll all know me. God will do something that will give us new hearts. That means we'll walk close to God. And this new life with him is all founded on verse 34, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So you see, so under the new covenant, under the old covenant, God's call was for his people to walk with him and he was dealing with their sins, with the sacrifices. Under the new covenant, same shape, his people are going to walk with him and he's going to deal with their sins once and for all. But they really are going to be able to walk with him. And he is finally going to deal with their sins. Do you see? These are the promises floating around. That's what the prophets are saying. Look forward to what's going to happen. Even though the history has gone badly wrong, the promises still stand. Meanwhile, how are God's people to live in exile? Well, look at the book of Daniel. And basically, Daniel is in exile, he's in Babylon, but he trusts the promises of God. Why does he pray in the direction of Jerusalem? Remember, he prays and he prays towards Jerusalem. It's because he remembers. You're thinking, he remembers 1 Kings 8, aren't you? That's what you're thinking. You think, good old Daniel. He remembers 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8. Verse 44 says, when your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, when they pray to the Lord towards the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. So he's just remembering. The Lord said, when you're in a far country, when it all goes wrong, pray towards the land and I will hear their cause. He's remembering God's promise. God's promise was, if they were taken into exile, if the people turned back to him, he would bring them home. So the prophets were all preaching, look, keep trusting the promises, turn back to God. And Daniel is a man who trusts the promises and turns back to God. Why is Daniel remaining loyal to God and risking his life for this God who looks to be defeated? I mean, they're going to kill him because he won't bow down to the emperor. Because Daniel gets... quickly read Daniel 4. Daniel gets, know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over the lowliest of men. So Daniel gets that his God is sovereign. Even though it doesn't look like it, Daniel gets that his God is sovereign. So it looks like everything's smashed up. But Daniel knows, no, God is sovereign. He holds history in his hands. He works out his purposes even through the mess of life. And I'm going to trust him to do that. Right now, doesn't look like it, but he's going to, because that's what he has always been doing, and it's what he will do. So friends, what do you do in exile? What do you do when you live in a world that's not home, where we live, in a world that's not home? We're described as exiles and aliens and strangers in the New Testament. When we go, where is God's kingdom? You hold on to the promises. You hold on to the promises and you trust that God is sovereign and he's working out his purposes and you live for the kingdom that is to come. You do a Daniel. So there are going to be, there just isn't time for this, I'm really sorry, but just look up these verses another time. The prophets basically say God's kingdom is going to be about God's people. So Ezekiel 34, particularly look that up before you go to bed tonight. And God's people are going to be a rescued flock. God is like a shepherd going to come and rescue his people and gather them together. Does that ring any bells? Do we know any shepherds who go looking for lost sheep? God's people are going to be gathered together. At God's place, that there's going to be a temple. God is going to be there. God is going to be present with his people. And they're going to live under God's rule. See, how will he rule over a people who keep rebelling? Well, he's going to solve the problem of the human heart. He's going to give us new hearts. Just let me read Ezekiel 36, because it's so important for all that comes afterwards. Ezekiel 36, here is the promise. Just while we're here in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34, just, you know, in case you can't wait till bedtime. This is the promise. The Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on the day of clouds and darknesses. See, that's the promise. There's going to be a people, because God, like a shepherd, is going to gather them together. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Knock out God's people, God's place, God's rule. They're going to be able to live under his rule because of Ezekiel 36 verse 24. I'm looking in the wrong place. Ezekiel 36, I will gather you from all the countries, bring you back into your land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Do you see the promise? They will live under God's rule because he's going to send his spirit to change our hearts. That's what the prophets are looking forward to. And it all centers on God's servant king. Think of Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, that child who will be the king in the line of David, who will raise forever. And it will amount to untold blessing. That's what they're looking forward to. And they all come back from exile. So we're back to kind of, you know, the full unfolding of the history. And they all come back from exile and they go, is this it? Is this what the prophet said? Is this where it's going to finally all take off? And we read in Ezra. They come back and it says, let me just read it. All the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So they start to rebuild the temple. And okay, is this it? Many of the older priests and the Levites and the family heads had seen the former temple, wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid. And no one could distinguish the sounds of shouts of joy from the sound of weeping. Why are they weeping? It's because they're going, this isn't it, is it? This isn't even as good as the old temple. This isn't it. See, they're weeping because they realize this is not the fulfillment of all God's promises. So do you see, historically, the exile is over. They're back from Babylon. They're in the land again. But theologically, they're still a long way from home. The promises are still a long way off. All that the prophet said, long way off. Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Hey, we're nearly into the New Testament. Malachi ends, well, it doesn't quite end, but Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. I should say the Old Testament ends. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way before me. And then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Okay? So the Old Testament ends. Someone will be sent to prepare for the time when the king comes. Yeah? And I was going, great, at last he's going to come. The one we've been waiting for is going to come. 400 years of silence. And the people are left to wonder, well, when will the messenger be sent to prepare the way of the Lord? When will God's king come to set up the kingdom? Over the page in which the king comes to call people into his kingdom. Now we're taking off. Now we are taking off. Now we're cooking. Because Jesus is announced as the long-promised king. John the Baptist, at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, do you see how he starts? The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. He's quoting Isaiah and Malachi 3. Isaiah 40 said, God will come to his captive people and set them free. And his coming would be announced by the voice of one calling in the desert. Malachi 3 said, a messenger would come before the king Israel was waiting for to prepare the way. And John the Baptist is standing up and saying, this is it. The time of being cut off from God is over. The king is coming. And you see what he does? He stands up and he points to Jesus of Nazareth. And everyone's going, you sure? This is a very unlikely looking king. This is very unlikely looking. I mean, really? Is this the one we've been waiting for? So in Mark chapter 1, verse 9, 10, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. We've got someone on whom the Spirit of God comes. Someone who is set up in a father-son relationship with God. Someone who is anointed. Someone who is obedient. Someone whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And the biblical ears are pricking up, you see. Because this is ringing a lot of bells. This is very king-like. someone who's chosen by God and whom the Spirit comes, someone in whom God is pleased, who is obedient. See, John Baptist saying, this is the king we've been waiting for, Jesus of Nazareth. And everyone thinks, no, it can't be. But if you've been reading your Bible, you're thinking, oh, maybe it is. Maybe it is. And as if to show we're on the right lines, Mark chapter 1, verse 14, what's the first thing Jesus says? The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. See, he's the king has come. He's come to call people into God's kingdom. And I've no idea where we are on the slides. We've left Babylon a long time ago. Let's see. There we are. We're about there. Okay. We're at the end of the Old Testament. There we go. And each of the Gospels has a different angle on this king. In Matthew, have we got Matthew? Yeah. We see that Jesus is the king who fulfills the Old Testament. That's Matthew's particular burden. So a phrase you get in Matthew the whole time is, this took place to fulfill. This took place to fulfill. This took place to fulfill. And in Matthew, Jesus is in the genealogies. Let's go back to Matthew. Do you see at the beginning of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1? Jesus is the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So lots of very Jewish credentials, if you're saying he's thinking, Jesus goes back to David and think of all the promises made to David, and goes back to Abraham, think of all the promises made to Abraham. Yeah? But the big thing is Jesus is the one who's come to fulfill all those promises. And that really helps us into difficult stuff like Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Where Jesus says, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Okay, because the big thing was, has Jesus come to start a new thing? Is it like Plan B? And he says, no, I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I think, oh dear, does that mean we better start keeping the food laws? Does that mean we better start sacrificing goats? No. The answer lies in that word fulfill. I've come to fulfill them. And what that means is there is a really important continuity, but there is also a discontinuity. Okay? Jesus has come to fulfill the law. Fulfill means to fill out. So I've come to fill out all that the law and the prophets pointed to. Not just the particular predictions, like God's king would be born in Bethlehem, although there is that. God said the kings in the Old Testament all pointed forward to a great king in the line of David who would reign forever. God says the sacrifices, the lambs that were killed for the sin of the people, all pointed forward to the lamb who would be sacrificed for the sin of the people. The promise was that one day God's people would be able to live under God's rule, that their hearts would be changed. They would shine, and all the nations would see what God is like, because God would write his law on their hearts and they would reflect his character. See, and the Old Testament ends with those promises are not yet fulfilled. Those things have not yet happened. Jesus says, I've not come to bin the Old Testament, but fulfill it. You see, he's saying he is the king who will reign forever. He is the lamb who will be sacrificed to deal with sins. He is the one who will send God's spirit into the lives of his people to change their hearts. So Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John basically says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's the one who's going to send the Holy Spirit, the long promised Holy Spirit. He doesn't bin the law, you see. Never think Jesus is Plan B. He fulfills the law. He fulfills all that was promised. But that means everything is different. We don't just carry on as before. There is continuity, but there is also discontinuity. What God says in the Old Testament still stands. His heart's not changed, but things are different. So sacrifices, the way for our sin to be cleansed is still by the sacrifice God provides. Always has been, always will be. But you see, the goats all pointed to Christ. So now Christ has come, you don't kill goats anymore. To obey what God has said means the way for our sins to be cleansed is by the sacrifice Christ has made on the cross. You see? See, Leviticus has not been abolished. Oh yeah, forget the whole thing about it's been fulfilled. That's why we don't have altars in churches. There's no need of an altar because we don't make any sacrifices. The point about the temple. The point about the temple was you couldn't just meet God any old where. There was a place of his presence. And the fact that the temple is smashed, it got smashed in AD 70, there is no temple. Does that mean God's abandoned that whole idea? No, Jesus says, Matthew 12, I tell you, one greater than the temple is here. Stunning, isn't it? He's talking about himself, saying one greater than the temple is here. The temple was the symbol of God's presence with his people. I say, I am greater than the temple. Why? John chapter 1, verse 14. Just have a look at this one. Keep a finger in Matthew and just have a look at John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is the one who was God and who was with God from the beginning. And he became flesh. So the one who is God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And the phrase literally there is tabernacled among us. And we've seen his glory. See, where was the glory of God, the brilliance of God? In his temple. And do you see what John is saying now? The principle stands. There is one place where God is present, where people can meet with God, where you see God's brilliance. Where is that place? Not in a building made of bricks, but in a person, Jesus Christ. See, the principle still stands, but everything is different. Now, we don't go to buildings. All the temple language of the Old Testament is never once used of a building with bricks. It's used of Jesus. He is the place where God is present, and it's used of those who are joined to Jesus, his people. So the one time temple language is used of about stones is that we are the living stones. We are built into his temple. If the world today wants to see, meet with God, you come to gather with God's people because Jesus is in the center of them. I'm not quite sure I've got time to go into ethics. Can I just leave that? I'm really sorry. I'm going to move on. That was Matthew in Mark. We see, so to Matthew particularly, we see how Jesus is the one who fulfills the Old Testament. In Mark, we see the sort of king he is. And we see he is the servant king. So if you want to read the Gospel of Mark, it's basically, it's a football game. It's a game of two halves. Mark 1 to 8 is all about the kind of powerful king that Jesus is. Mark 9 to 16 is all about why the king has come, how he's come to die. So in Mark, have a flick to Mark. In Mark 1 to 8, you see Jesus has authority that no one else has. In chapter 1, he pronounces an unclean leper clean. Chapter 2, he forgives sins. And the leaders say, who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's exactly right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? What are you saying, Jesus? Who do you claim to be? Chapter on in that, the Sabbath is the Lord's day. It's Yahweh's day. And Jesus says, it's all about, on that day was the day we focused on the Lord. And Jesus says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. It's all about me. What? And then all in one day, he calms a storm. He frees a demon-possessed woman. He heals a woman who was bleeding, whom nobody else could heal. He speaks, and a little girl who died comes back to life. And you see, in one day, he has authority over all the human enemies, all the marks that this world is broken and fallen and has been corrupted by evil, and that we are helpless before, the forces of nature, forces of the devil, death and disease. And he has authority over all these things. Could this be the serpent crusher? He has power to do what only God can do. And then over the page, not over the page, literally as in over the page in Mark's Gospel, remember when he feeds the 5,000? And we think, oh, that's very good. It's not just a party trick. You know, he feeds 5,000 people with a small boy's packed lunch. Ta-da! Afterwards, he says to the disciples, do you see who I am yet? See, does this sort of thing I'm doing, does it ring any bells? I am feeding people in the wilderness. Do you know anyone who fed people famously in the wilderness? See, I am calming seas. Do you know anyone who famously had power and authority over a sea to rescue people? You see, the great Old Testament miracles, the miracles that showed God's people that their God was God, were parting the Red Sea and the manna in the desert. And Jesus is saying, do you see who I am? And eventually you get to Mark chapter 8 and verse 19. And Jesus says, verse 27. Jesus is saying to the disciples, who do people say I am? And they reply, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. What about you? Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. He gets it. You are the Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. As in, Messiah is God's anointed King. They get it. You are the King we've been waiting for. And then in chapters 9 to 16, he explains what he's come to do. And it's launched by chapter 8, verse 31. He says, then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after that 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Peter took him to a side and began to rebuke him. You see, this is what the King has come to do. The King has come to die. And Peter's going, you can't do that. The King was supposed to come and save people. And what we learn is it's precisely by dying that he saves people. Chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. His death will be the ransom or redemption for many. You see, his death will be the price that is paid to buy them out of slavery, to set them free. See, you're the King. The King's come to set us free. You can't die. You see, he's saying precisely by dying that I've come to set you free. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus is the Saviour of all nations. Again, remember Genesis 12? The promise was that through the descendants of Abraham, not just Abraham's descendants will be blessed, but all nations will be blessed. We had bits of it in the Old Testament. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh. The Queen of Sheba, do you remember, came to see Solomon. God's complaint to Isaiah was, you know, God, his people were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, but they failed to shine. You remember how Jesus overturns the tables of the moneylenders. And it's not just they were trading. It's that he says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. See, what were they doing wrong? It's not just they were trading, it's they were shutting out the nations. They should have been inviting the nations in, but they were shutting the nations out. But through Jesus, all that Israel failed to do, they failed to be a blessing to the nations, will happen. Jesus will bring salvation. And you see in Luke's Gospel that salvation is forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have I put some verses down there? Not specially. Okay, let's have a quick look at Luke. Let's look at Luke 2, 30 to 32. Well-known kind of around Christmas reading. Simeon looks at the little baby Jesus and says, well, let's go back to 29. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismissed your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So he looks at the little baby, Jesus, and he says, I have seen your salvation. I've been waiting for this day. And he said, this is it. God is coming to keep his promises. And salvation will be forgiveness of sins. Just look back a page to Luke 1, verse 77. To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. So there's no surprise there, is it? The whole thing keeps being underpinned, but it's their sins that need dealing with. That's what this baby is going to come and do. So Jesus is the Savior through whom sins are going to be forgiven, and he's going to bring the Spirit of God. John the Baptist says in Luke 3:16, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it's one of the recurring phrases in Luke. Jesus is someone who is full of the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. So do you see, we've got the one who is going to come to save from sin and bring God's Spirit. And if you're an Old Testament sort of person, you are really excited right now. In other words, you've got the one who's going to do what Jeremiah promised, who's going to forgive our sins and give us the Spirit of God that we might live as God's people, that we can walk with God. And that salvation is for the whole world. Chapter 2, verse 32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. See, and it's one of the big themes of Luke is that the good news is for people who are beyond the boundaries of Israel. I've not got time to go into that, but it's one of the big themes in Luke's gospel, okay? We're on the home straight. John's gospel. What are we doing? We're all right. We've got 5 minutes, so we can do John's gospel. In John, Jesus is the Son who comes from the Father to give us life with the Father by his death. Do you see how each of the gospels just has a slightly different angle on Jesus, an emphasis? He comes from the Father. Well, you get that in the opening three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And then he's basically saying, who's he talking about? This Word who is with God, who was always with God from before the beginning of time, who was there at creation. In fact, this Word was the one by whom all things were made. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh. And we're realizing he's talking about one who has come from God and stepped into our world. He's come from the Father, and he's come to give us life. He is the one, in him was life, verse 4. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Look at the very end of John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 30. Chapter 20, verse 31. It's always really exciting when a Bible writer tells you exactly why they've written their books. It means you know what you're looking for. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the long-promised King, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And we've had that theme throughout the whole Old Testament, as God is promising his people life. As opposed to death. Life was what they were made for. Death was the result of sin. But what is Jesus' definition of life? Well, look at two examples. If I put on the sheet there, 524. Okay, let me just read it. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So do you see what Jesus' definition of life is? It's not just you pass your exams, you never get ill, everything goes fine. You have crossed from death to life. You no longer face God's condemnation. You're no longer under God's judgment. You've been set free from that. Or in John 17, verse 3, now this is eternal life. What's your definition of life, Jesus? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. So do you see what life is? He's come to bring life in all its fullness. But life in all its fullness is not just a life that's lovely and foreign holidays and, you know, health and all those kind. Life in all its fullness is life spared from God's condemnation and restored to a relationship with God. That is life in all its fullness. And that's a really important thing to grasp, because we often wonder whether we've missed out on life, don't we? Following Christ, we think, costs us. I've missed out on life. I've missed out on all the things that my friends are doing. Have the Christians in Pakistan who are persecuted for following Christ, who are thrown into prison, who are killed, have they missed out on life? No, because life is about being spared God's judgment and restored to a knowledge of Him. And so often we get into knots because we say, well, God's promised life in all its fullness. Well, my life doesn't feel very full. We've got to work with His definition of life, which is about being restored to God. And what that means is being a Christian could be very hard. But whatever happens, you see, you will still be blessed. Because you will... Life could be very hard, but you are blessed if the God of the universe says to you, you are not condemned, you are free to be mine, you know me now and forever. You are blessed. And you could have everything. You could be a wealthy tycoon with a wonderful life and a yacht in the Caribbean. But if you don't have Jesus' definition of life, if you have not been spared condemnation and restored to a knowledge of God, you don't have life. You don't have blessing. You may have lived a little. You don't have life. You don't have the reason we were put on this planet, Genesis 1 and 2. So all other definitions of life, you know, making money, having fun, having beautiful family, a lovely home, and foreign holidays, they will end in dust. But Jesus has come to give us the definition of life that lasts. And He's come to bring it by His death. The next five is 2 o'clock, but the next 5 minutes are probably the most important 5 minutes of the whole day. So I'm just weighing up whether we do it now, or what's the mood of the meeting? Do it now or do it after a break? After a coffee, okay?